Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer using the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the marvelous privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing and glorification. In Christ's name, amen. So, Paul starts out, of course, you've probably seen this phrase or heard this phrase before. It's been quoted many times by different people. It says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." And, of course, this is the context. He's in house arrest in Rome, the year 60 A.D., and he is contemplating, of course, as we're going to see in the next few verses, his purpose, his continued mission. Because before he was imprisoned, he was doing these missionary journeys. He was traveling all over the known world. And, of course, he had made great strides in doing these things. And in 58 A.D., he decided he was not going to do what he was supposed to do. And he went to Jerusalem, and that's when he got in trouble and was in prison for 2 years there. And then he appealed to Caesar, and he was shipped off to Rome for his appellate trial before Nero. And so he's kind of wondering, am I supposed to be here? What am I supposed to be doing? This shouldn't be happening to me. And we see this happen with other believers, of course. John the Baptist comes to mind immediately. He was the herald of the king. He had a great ministry out there in the wilderness. And the Pharisees, of course, went out to see what he was doing. He was dressed in very bizarre clothes, which the point was, of course, that God doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. It was a contrast to the Pharisees, which were all decked out in the finest buildings, finest clothes, finest everything. And of course, his church was out in the wilderness, and he was not dressed in finery at all, and his food was very basic. But the issue, of course, was the Bible doctrine coming out of his mouth and the lack of Bible doctrine coming out of the religious organizations. But then, of course, he was arrested. He was arrested by Herod, not King Herod, but his son, one of his sons, and he was thrown into a dungeon, and he started thinking to himself, why am I here? I shouldn't be in this dungeon. I'm the herald of the king. And of course, we saw that he had his own testing there, and he questioned whether even Jesus was the Messiah. And you could think, wow, how could that happen? This is the same John the Baptist that pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Very confident and sure that this was the Messiah. And now, fast forward not that much in the future, and he's questioning whether his assessment was correct or not. And of course, when he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the Christ, oh, Jesus could have appeared right there in that jail cell. Not a problem at all. Could have done a miracle. But he simply reminded him of Bible doctrine. That's all he did. And Bible doctrine is the key to pass any test. Whatever your test is, you simply apply the applicable Bible doctrine and you will pass the test. And that's what John the Baptist did. He applied the applicable Bible doctrine, because the Bible doctrine that Jesus gave to the disciples, go back and tell John, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk. These were predictions about what the Messiah would do. And nobody's done that. So, i.e., he told John the Baptist, just apply the Bible doctrine to the problem that you have, and you'll be okay. And he did, and he was. So, in this case, Paul is having the same issue. Why am I here in jail? I'm supposed to be, I'm the chief apostle. And he realizes that he was the top apostle of all the 12 apostles. As we studied, of course, in Peter, in 2 Peter, even Peter recognized, he said, if you want to learn deep Bible doctrine, don't read my letters, go read Paul's letters. And when he said read them, have them exegeted to you by someone that is a pastor teacher. Because you can read these letters till you're blue in the face, you won't get anything out of them. It's not the way God set up the system. He set up a system where somebody that has the gift, the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, studies, oh, I don't know, for about 20 or 30 years before they open their mouth, and then they start to teach. And that was the whole purpose that Paul was doing. He realized the importance of Bible doctrine, and he realized that you've got to have somebody to teach the word. And that's what his primary mission was, to establish these churches as he roamed through the known world, the Roman Empire, and to train individuals that have the gift of pastor-teacher so they can go out and teach, feed the congregation. So what? So they could grow up. That's the whole purpose of the Christian way of life, is when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. And if you come from a religious background, you're really in trouble. Because not only do you not know anything, but the things that you know are all wrong. You've been raised in a religious background, and they told you, oh, on Sunday, you can't do that, you can't do this. Very legalistic. Most of that stuff is legalism. And of course, then you're confronted with grace, and it's hard to get rid of the legalism. It's very hard for humans to turn against their traditions. Very hard. That's what got Paul in trouble. His traditions, he was very much a patriotic Jew, if there ever was one. And he had a great affinity for his cultural heritage, and that's what got him. That's why he didn't do what he was supposed to do, got in trouble. So I realize that if you have a religious background, it's very difficult. I've been emailing this person that I met at a speech recently with, has a very deep religious background. I won't mention the denomination. And I'm just trying to use a little bit of logic here and there, but I've pretty much given up on him. Because every time I give him something, he comes back with some more nonsense, and I try to straighten him out. But what they always do is they avoid what you tell them. It's like they just come up with something different. So I've kind of cut them off. I've offered him a copy of this book coming out. But there's only so much you can do. So you have to have patience with these people. But if you do have a religious background, yeah, it's much more difficult. In my case, I didn't have a religious background. I went to a lot of military churches, which are very bland. Very bland. They don't get all tied up in knots. But I was more or less an empty vessel. A lot of people come out of a religious background, and you've got to wash out all the garbage before you can fill up the vessels. Just like ladies washing dishes. Now, when I say ladies, I wash dishes too. But my wife appreciates that. But you got to clean the pot out before you put new stuff in it. So if your pot has a lot of garbage in there, you got to get the metal scrubber in some cases, particularly if it's Thanksgiving and the turkey's sticking to this stuff. You got to scrub all that nonsense out of there. And if you look at it, what it is, it's gunk. It's legalism. It's never grace. You didn't come from a grace-oriented environment and then, oh, this is more grace. No, you've been gunked up with legalism. And when you're gunked up with legalism, it's hard to operate because you're always looking over your shoulder, because that's what legalism does for you. I don't guarantee you that you're in. Grace does. You're in. You can't get out. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's contemplating, you know, let me assess my situation. He's in his 60s. Early 60s at this time, and he's assessing, you know, what's happening here. So he says, for me to live, and that word is zao, Z-A-O, which means to be among the living. Now, as I look around here today, this nice congregation, we're all among the living. We're all alive. We can at least say that. I can't be contradicted on that. We're all alive. I've seen everybody moving and breathing a little bit. So that's what he says. For me to be among the living is Christ. In other words, Christ is Christ. That's I, me, to be. And then Christ is the word Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. What does it mean? What's the translation? The anointed one. He's anointed. He's appointed to do something. And this is the person that's appointed to do what? Well, that's the promise that God gave to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. One day in time, the Messiah will come, die for the sins of the world. You believe that, you're saved. That's always been the promise. They look forward to the cross. We look back. They had very little information. For example, John the Baptist was saved long before he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was saved the same way Abraham saved. He looked forward to the event. And then it dawned on him that his cousin is the Messiah. So he actually got to see him. Now, we have the luxury of looking back in time. We've got all the information about who this Messiah was. All you have to do is have the basics, though, that the Messiah, whatever you want to name him, and he had different names in the Old Testament, but it's the concept that the God-man will die for the sins of the world. The anointed one is going to come into the world and take your place. And again, we've discussed this many times. Why is that necessary? Well, because God's not Santa Claus. That's the illogical premise that most people have in most churches, that God is like a Santa Claus. God's absolute perfection. He identifies and reveals himself as absolutely perfect. And we are nowhere near that standard. And therefore, he's got a huge cosmic math problem. If I let imperfection have union with me, I'm no longer perfect. I can't let you in unless you're perfect. Why are you going to do that? Well, there's only one way, and that's the genius of God who developed the plan of God. That's why we call him God the Father, because that's a member of the Trinity that developed this plan for salvation. God the Son raised his hand and said, I'll take on the form of a human, because only a human can die for human sins. God can't die for sin. You have a lot of problems there. First of all, he can't be reduced to one point, right? One of his 10 attributes revealed in the Bible is he's omnipresent. Can't even get him in one spot. And of course, he can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. So it has to be a human that dies for human sin, but how do you get a perfect human? Because a slave, which is all us humans, because we're sinners, you can't die for another sinner. But someone that's never sinned can take your place if they choose to do it. So the Son of God agreed that I will take on the form of a human, and now he's the unique person of the universe. He's true God and true deity and true humanity in one being forever. And we studied that doctrine before. Third person of the Trinity said, well, I'll spread the plan. That's my mission, the Holy Spirit. I will get this gospel information to any human that wants to be saved. And there's no such thing as a person that didn't have an equal opportunity to be with their Creator. Blasphemy, because God is absolutely perfect. Now, you might say, well, it appears to me it doesn't happen that way. I'm sure it does. But God knows the beginning from the end. He knows who's going to be negative. He knows who's going to be positive. So Paul is saying, look, to live is Christ. If I'm alive in this body, God's got a mission for me. And I can tell you, God has a plan for your life as well. I know exactly what that plan is. If you give me $20, I'll tell you. That's how they do it in most churches, to pass the plate. And of course, what they usually tell you must live your best life or be your better self. What the hell does that mean? It means nothing. No. What does he want you to do? Well, the Bible tells you many, many times what he wants you to do. He wants you to take his brain and put it in your brain. That's it. You're growing from a baby born-again believer, which once you're born again, you're in the family of God, you can't get out. He wants you to grow up to be a mature believer. That's how you glorify God. So there, I just told you what God wants you to do. I know exactly what he wants you to do. Now, the ins and outs and the which away for and all those things and how it's going to happen, well, God knows. I don't know. Because we're humans. We're very squirrely. We commit sins all the time. Even in our, once we're saved, we still commit sins. And we're going to get off the track like Paul did. If Paul got off the track, let's use logic. Do you think you're going to get off the track? Oh, no, I'll never get off the track. Yeah, okay. You've already been off the track many, many times if you're honest with yourself. And you'll be off the track many, many more times before you kick the bucket. But right now, we haven't kicked the bucket yet. We're among the living. So he's saying, I know that Christ has a plan for me. I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know that my mission as the chief apostle is to spread the word and establish churches. He knew that much. But he's scratching his head and he said, well, how can I spread the word and establish churches if I'm cooling my heels here in Rome in jail? But God knows. So he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The word for die is apothenesco, A-P-O, which means from the ultimate source of something, and then thenesco, T-H-N-E-S-K-O, which means the natural death of a human. The natural death of a human. Remember in your book that you'll have the next edition here in your hands, hopefully within 2 weeks, you'll be able to look up the doctrine of death. And the Bible has 7 deaths that are identified. Now, we just talked about one of them, the natural death. There's 6 more. Do you know what they are? Well, that's part of putting God's brain into your brain. Well, you might say, ooh, wow, 6 more. I barely got the one down. Well, spiritual death is there. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Paul is talking about his departure, physical death, because Paul's a trichotomous being as you are. If you're a born-again believer, you're a trichotomous being. You have a mortal body, the flesh, sarx is the Greek word used. You have a soul, and you have a human spirit. So the soul is a psuche, is that Greek word. The spirit is a pneuma. So you're trichotomous. Now, an unbeliever is a dichotomous being. They have a soul and they have a body. They do not have a human spirit. Why do you have to have a human spirit? Because without a human spirit, Bible doctrine is foolishness to you. You cannot discern it. You cannot understand it. You can hear the words, but it means nothing. Now, of course, if you're a believer with a human spirit and you're on negative volition, it's still foolishness to you because you block it. But at least you have the capability to understand it if you want to. The unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine. They are a soul and a body only. So Paul realizes that to die is gain. The word gain is kerdos, K-E-R-D-O-S, which means advantage. Oh, it's a tremendous advantage for him. Tremendous advantage, because he already knows, and he's not being arrogant, he just simply knows, I'm going to be rewarded because I have advanced to a spiritual mature believer. Now, he hasn't reached the highest levels. In your book, you'll see that there are various levels, and we use language of accommodation, like freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, master's, and then graduate school, PhD. Paul is almost at the PhD level. By the time the ink is dried on this letter, he will have achieved the PhD letter. In fact, he's probably achieved the PhD level at verse 21 already. That's why he can make this statement. He's rebounded from his horrendous sin he did, and he started studying Bible doctrine. Remember, this sin was 2 years ago, and he's still facing the repercussions of that sin. But God turns cursing into blessing. So all the suffering he has now is for his own spiritual growth. And that's what suffering for blessing is. Your doctrine that you've obtained in your brain by being in this class will be tested. You're going to get a test, and then you flunk the test, right? Then you get a retest. Then you flunk that test. Then you get another test, and you pass it, finally. That's probably how it goes for most of us. We have to get the test. But, this, what a test. It gives us all the answers ahead of time, and then gives us the test. It's not a hard math problem. It's only hard because we're hard-headed. That's the hard part about it. We resist these things because we still have an old sin nature. When you're born, you have an old sin nature. And when you're born again, you still have an old sin nature. This is the area of temptation that we have. It does not depart until you die. When you die, it stays behind in the flesh. You won't be bothered by that thing anymore. So he says, it's going to be a gain for me. For, he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, the word flesh here is sarx. Now, sarx sometimes means the old sin nature, and sometimes it simply means your physical body. Here it means your physical body. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, we continue, Philippians 1, 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, now the if here, he's contemplating a third class condition. Maybe I will, and maybe I won't, because he doesn't know if Nero can say, appeal denied, off with your head. That's how they killed Roman citizens. So he doesn't know what's going to happen with the appeal. He knows he's going to stand before Nero at some point. Now, we know what happened. Nero found him not guilty and released him in 62 AD, 2 years later. But he didn't know at this time. He's writing this in 60 AD. He doesn't know what's going to happen with the appeal. Just like us, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. As I've used my own little quip, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, so we don't sweat it. We don't sweat the small things. So he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, same word for live, in the physical body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Now, the word for fruitful labor is karpos, which means fruit. And labor, of course, is the word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Here, it means fruitful labor. Paul loves what he's doing. He absolutely loves what he's doing. He loves Bible doctrine. Now, when you start to learn Bible doctrine at a young age, as I said before, and I'll say it again, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to say to yourself, I don't really like Bible doctrine. It's too hard. I got to read the words. I got to listen to this knucklehead. I got to take notes. I got to study. I don't really want to do it. If you're honest with yourself, you're going to say, I don't really want to do it. But see, you have volition in your soul. You just take your foot and kick yourself right in the butt and say, do it anyway. That's you. It's all you. But if you're honest, you can say, oh, God, I don't really like this Bible class. I don't like the person that's teaching it. Their personality rubs me the wrong way. Now, if Paul was teaching this Bible class, he realized he was a lousy communicator. He's described himself as having a high, squeaky voice. He's described in the first century letters as being short, bald, hook-nosed, and bow-legged, and a high, squeaky voice. This is someone that, compared to other pastor teachers like Apollos, Apollos would have, you know, wavy, thick hair, shiny teeth, and wonderful oratory, probably had a British accent. And just, you could listen to him all day long. You don't know what the hell he said, but it sounded great. Now, Paul, of course, was different. And a lot of people, you know, would say, well, I don't want to listen to him. He irritates me. Well, you just set that aside. You set it aside and you listen to what the words were if you're smart. So all of us have had points where we don't really want to do it, but you do it anyway. And there'll come a time when you can't live without it. It'll be the most important thing to you. But don't try to smoke people out when you first start studying Bible doctrine. It's the most important thing to me. No, it's not. You know it and I know it. Well, I mean, I don't know it. I don't know you. I don't follow you around. None of my business what you do. But I'm just talking, just telling it like it is. But the key to your success is do it anyway. Do it anyway. That's the key to success in anything. You just keep moving forward. And that's what the great believers all have in common. They never let their failures get them down. They kept moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. They didn't stop. They failed, but their failures didn't stop them. They just said, well, I realize, in fact, there's a passage in the Psalms that said, your testimony will be this. I knew Bible doctrine, then I turned away from it, and then I came back. That's going to be the testimony for everybody in this room. Everybody. And because that's the testimony for all the great ones. They moved away from it, but then they came back. And that's what glorifies God. So he says, but if I'm to live on this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He liked doing what he was doing. He loved Bible doctrine. He loved the Lord. And if you say, I love the Lord, then you should be able to take a test and know a lot about the Lord. Because if you don't know anything about the Lord, you don't love the Lord. But I said the words. I'm sure you did. And some people are impressed by that. Smart people are not impressed by it. So he knows the Lord. And that's why the fruitful labor here for me, and I do not know which to choose. In other words, if it's up to me, it's a hard choice. As much as I love the Philippians, why did Paul like the Philippians above all the other churches? Because they had a lot of positive believers. They were there, and they listened, and they grew, and he could see that they were growing, as opposed to other churches that didn't grow too much, The Philippians and the Thessalonians, I'd say, were neck and neck in terms of churches that Paul appreciated because he saw the production. He saw what was happening. He saw that they were actually producing things. And that's the production of this fruit. It's a fruitful labor. Then he says, but I'm hard-pressed, verse 23. The word hard-pressed is sunecho. Sunecho, S-U-N-E-C-H-O. It means to hold together, to hold something together. So he's hard-pressed to hold it together. No, I don't know which way I want to go. He says, from both directions. When you see the word italic in your Bible, it's not in the original languages. The translators put it in there to make the English a little smoother. Sometimes they get it right. Sometimes they get it wrong. Here they got it right. You can add directions in there, but realize it's not in the original languages. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He wants to depart. That word is an interesting Greek word. It's analuo, A-N-A-L-U-O. It means to unloose, to unloose. You're tied to this earth by this mortal body. I'm going to unloose this sucker, and I'm out. Or you could translate it as depart. It's not wrong to translate it as depart, but I like the word unloose because it's more descriptive. We're tethered right now in this body that we have. And, of course, as you get older, the body doesn't look like it used to look when you were younger. It can't do all the things you could do when you were younger. And you're saying, well, this thing is really pissing me off. That's just the way it goes. But you'll be unloose from it soon enough. And then he says, that's the thing. I'm hard-pressed. I want to depart, to to be unloosed from it, have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, for that is very much better. Verse 24, yet to remain, and the word for remain is epimeno. Now, epi means above and beyond. It's a compound word. Meno means to remain or to have and to hold, to stay somewhere, to hold your ground. So here we have epimeno. So it means he really understands that he's going to epimeno. Yet to epimeno, to really stay right here, tethered to this body, on in the flesh, that sarx, that's again the mortal body, is more necessary for your sake. More necessary is anagakios, which means what one cannot do without. What one cannot do without. And so he's addressing this to the Philippians. What's the one thing they cannot do without? Bible doctrine. Well, you can do without clothes, you can do without this, you can do without that, but you can't do without Bible doctrine, because if you want to grow from a baby to an adult, you got to have Bible doctrine. You can't do without it. And where are you going to get it? Paul was, I would say, in my, my opinion, you got Paul, 2,000 years, and then, of course, R.B. Thee was another Bible teacher that, in my opinion, had tremendous grace-oriented stature. That's the one I learned under. And between those 2,000 years, to my knowledge, not much. Not much. Not much. Paul was the number one Bible teacher of the church age when it's all said and done. That's probably pretty clear. So he says, look, you've got the best of the best. And that's why epimeno, it's much better for you if I stay here, because I can get you to the mature level really quick. All you got to do is concentrate. I'll get you there because I'm going to do my part. So yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Again, what you cannot do without. For your sake. And then he says, convinced of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, or y'all, for your progress and joy in the faith. So basically, he's coming to a conclusion. He says, I'm convinced of this. I know. The word know is H-E-N-C-K-O, hinko, which means to know on account of something, that I will remain. Now, the word remain here is not epimeno, same word translated, but it's not epimeno this time. It's just meno, M-E-N-O. So he's saying, I'm going to go back to the standard use of the word. When he used it before, he was saying it's absolutely necessary that I epimeno. But I'm telling you right now that the Holy Spirit has indicated to me that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress. The word progress is prokope, P-R-O-K-O-P-E, which means for your advancement. I like the word advancement better. It's more descriptive. Advance from one point to the other point. Well, where are they advancing to? To spiritual maturity. Your advancement and joy in the flesh. Now, joy, in the faith, rather. Joy, of course, is the byproduct of your spiritual life. It's one of the problem-solving devices as well. It's part of the doctrine of happiness. You will, and this is not the phony joy where people jump up and down, I got the joy, 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 in mi corazón. No. That's in my heart, in my heart. I slipped into speaking in tongues for a second. But yes. So, that's joy. And what does joy really mean? It doesn't mean jumping up and down. It means you have an inner contentment. You don't come hell or high water. Yeah, it doesn't really matter. Somebody did this to me, somebody did that. Who cares? What's the most important thing? Those are all details of life. And the other girls have that and I don't have it. So what? The other girls don't have this, or boys. And that is your portfolio of invisible assets that God put into place in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, with your name on it. Before the foundation of the world, before anything, he knew you would come into existence. He knew you'd become a believer, and he made provisions to reward you beyond your imagination, as we discussed in our last Bible class. If you weren't here, you can go to the website and pull it up on the on the tapes. We're now keeping real time with these Bible lessons, so if you are not able to make it physically, you get the same lesson. So in the last lesson, we discussed this portfolio of invisible assets, and obviously the maid hasn't erased the board because it's still here from last Sunday. And we said in time, you have all these things that God put into your account before the world was created. He put it in your account. He wants you to have them all. Then on the other side of the ledger, in eternity, he has rewards beyond our comprehension, as we discussed last time. Now, there's one thing we didn't mention last time that we need to reinforce this time, because there's also a component here in the blessings in time, a very important component. And I'm going to put that here. At the very bottom of the blessings in time, I've got spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings are what the joy is all about. It's what the karpos is. Because God can give you all these wonderful things, and you're still a miserable SOB. Now, you're still born again. You'll be in heaven. But all the wonderful money and things you got, you're miserable with them. Why? Because you don't have the spiritual blessings. Because without the spiritual blessings, you can't enjoy these. This is what we're doing here in this Bible class. I can't give you this stuff, but I can give you this stuff. I can give you the capacity to enjoy these things. And we've seen what other believers without the spiritual blessings, like Solomon, King Solomon, he had it all. And he was miserable beyond measure. He said, oh, my life sucks. Everything's vanity. I have all this money, vanity. I hate it. I have all this, I have all that, vanity, vanity, vanity. It's all depressing, and I just want to kill myself. Because he had no spiritual blessings. And that's the critical fruit that you've got to have. And God, in his great sense of humor, will give believers a lot of these physical blessings, but they can't enjoy them. They have no spiritual blessings. So the greatest blessing in time is really the spiritual component. Because once you have that, then you can enjoy everything, and you can enjoy nothing. Doesn't matter. Oh, you enjoy these things, but they don't define you. So what? So I've got friends, I don't have friends. I got money, I don't have money. So what? I've got the spiritual blessings. And of course, you will have these things. And that's what Paul was anticipating. That's why he wanted to go. I'm out. I don't want to stay here. But for y'all, it's necessary that I stay here. Now, it's very clear in the context here that these people need him to grow to spiritual maturity. He's not saying, it's necessary that I stay here so we can create the Crippled Children's Foundation and the, you know, whatever it is, and the Down with Slavery movement and the Up with Women's Rights movement or the Up with Men's Rights or whatever it is. It's all nonsense. His mission was to teach Bible doctrine so these people could grow up to maturity. That's what's necessary for them. So we'll pause here. We'll pick it up in just a second with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this portion of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.